became a Christian. His parents had become Christians when he, soon after he was kicked out of, he was 3 weeks, 6 weeks from his dissertation, and they kicked him out for being a drug dealer. And in prison, he became a Christian. And now God is using him as an excellent teacher. His book that just came out last year, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. And it's translated into Chinese, a very appropriate time for that, you know. Taiwan just legalized gay marriage, and it's all over social media in China. Here's the Chinese version. Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. Christopher, one of the things he talked about on Friday, unconditional love does not equal unconditional approval. He also talked about his greatest sin was not drug dealing. It was not promiscuous sex. His greatest sin was unbelief.
That he was born gay.
That's his mother.
So he said, if you cannot accept me, I have no other choice but to leave. Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at that moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife, and you would have heard less. In my mind, Christopher, who was closest to me, and my last ray of hope had also betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope as my world fell apart around me. I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. Even though I was not a Christian at that time, I felt the need to meet with the minister who gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. Then I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I planned to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. With only my purse and a pamphlet from the minister, I bought on the train, thinking that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never been much a reader. On the train, I began to read the pamphlet, which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart. Then I realized that just as God loves me in spite of my sin, I could love Christopher in spite of him living as a gay man. After arriving in Louisville, I called the number from the back of the pamphlet and was connected to a Christian lady who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself into the Bible and felt as if I couldn't soak up enough. You see, I went to Louisville expecting to end my life. In reality, I did. One of my favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I got a phone call from the lady who was discipling my wife. The lady was very, very excited. She told me, your wife has surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. She has been saved. I was not very pleased. I told her, this is not a good news. This is my worst nightmare, because from now on, she has God on her side. But what I realized, her transformation was not a Sunday-only change, but affected every aspect of her life. What she had was not religion, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Little did I know, God was also working on me. So I started going to church with her, and a friend of ours invited us to a Bible study called BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, where we grow deeper into the understanding of and love for God and His Word. Well, study the Bible, in my church, in BSF, I also surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. The glue kept our marriage together by drawing both of us to himself. This was God's way of preparing us for the difficult years ahead, as our son Crystal will walk further and further away from God.
For my childhood years, I was like most other Chinese American kids. Obey your parents, do well in school, and of course, practice piano. You see, I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music, of sensitivity, and then Satan can't take away those God-given gifts, but he can twist the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember having these attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house at nine. At that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. With pornography fueling my desires, I had my first encounter when I was 16 years old, but I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps reserves. In my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay clubs. Then when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, where I was pursuing my doctorate in dentistry, I no longer kept it a secret and I came out of the closet. So I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs, and I went from relationship to relationship seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. Now, to be clear, not all gays and lesbians do drugs. Not all gay men are promiscuous. Some are, some are not. But unfortunately, that is part of my story, and when I tell you it, I have to be honest. But I also want to tell you that when you encounter Jesus, he will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs, but like my classmates, I didn't have much money. And if I was going to do drugs, I needed to find a way to support my habit. And I did that by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even a professor. See, I actually thought I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago to Louisville, and I thought they were going to fight to keep me in school. My dad's a dentist. He knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate besides. Isn't that what any good Chinese parent should do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, "It's not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower." And she said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. See, my mom knew that when it comes to her children, nothing is more important than her children following Jesus. Even more important than education, even more important than career. But the sad reality is many people here in America might go to church on Sunday and worship God, but then they'll return home and worship idols. The idol of education, the idol of career, the idol of their 401k. And in essence, we force our youth to do the same. Think about this. Are parents putting more emphasis upon their children getting their homework done on a daily basis, getting a better grade, getting into a good school, going to after-school programs? Or should Christian parents be putting the most emphasis upon their children following Jesus? Nothing is more important than our children following Jesus. But I have to tell you that I was not happy about my mom's decision. She was not on my side. She was on the school side. So I moved further away from them, further away from Chicago, to the bright lights and big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day, because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. and I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, because in my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs, but we knew his biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I sent him Christian cards several times a week, and I filled them with encouraging words, scripture, and hymn. At the bottom of each card, I signed, "Love you forever, Mom." But little did I know, he never read them and simply tossed them into the trash.
My wife and I knew the only way, if we want to see our son, we have to fly from Chicago to Atlanta. So we did. But on the second day, he kicked us out, not even allow us to call our friend to pick us up. Before leaving, I offered Christopher my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused. But I left it on his counter anyway and walked out. We found out later he took my Bible, threw it into the trash. It was more than obvious that he was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my wife and I focused not on our hopelessness, but on the promise of God. Along with over 100 prayer warriors from our church, from BSF, we cry out to God for our son Christopher. My wife began to pray a very bold prayer. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you. In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 8 years. Once fasted 39 days for our son Christopher. Every morning she would literally spend hours inside her prayer closet, on her knees, reading the Bible, interceding for Christopher, praying for herself, for me, and for many others. She wrote out some of her prayers, and following is one of those prayers.
I will stay in the gap for Christopher. I will stay until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I will stay in the gap every day, and there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor, don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I will never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit as I intercede. Though it may take years, but I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. I pray those prayers for 8 years. And it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expected. His answer for me was, wait, be still, and know that I am God. Looking back upon those years when I prayed for change, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher, but the change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that we will be changed, that we will be transformed, that we will be trophies of God's mercy. Oswald Chambers said, we are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. As we live out those years waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of His grace as God drew us to Himself each and every day.
Often answered a prayer doesn't come quickly. And this definitely was not an exception. But my parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede on my behalf. Like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with her prayers. She knew that it was going to take nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in the Atlantic City Detention Center. So I tried calling my friends. You know those friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that actually get me more into trouble than anything else. Well, what I didn't know was I had a praying mother at home. Watch out. And she knew that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. Remember, she loved bold prayers. Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of those friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect call. So mothers, beware of your prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list. Home. And I did not want to make that phone call, as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But actually, my mother's first words were, "Son, are you okay?" No condemnation. No berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice Paul is not saying that it's God's anger. It's not God's wrath. But it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not. Because I hadn't called home in years, and she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So as she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears, she knew she had to do like that good old hymn says. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So she set the phone down, and next to the phone was a calculator. And she tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape, and she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, she kept adding to this list and counting her blessings. And after my years in prison, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. Both sides. 3 days later, I was walking around the cell block. And if I could be totally blunt with you, I was doing my best to stay to myself, because I did not want to mingle very much with those really bad people, you know, those criminals. And I passed by this garbage can. It was a mound of trash. And I looked at this and I thought, This is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has 2 doctorates. I was only 3 months away from receiving my own doctorate. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by that garbage can. But something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up. And it was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament to my cell. I opened up that good book. For the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I wasn't thinking this is the answer to my problems. I simply thought that I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands and I better pass it somehow. But as some of you know, Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, ladies and gentlemen, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion, and it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. The prison guards handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist, shackled my feet together. I shuffled into the nurse's office. She shut the door behind me, sat me down, and I knew something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She couldn't even give me eye contact. So she wrote something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down and I saw 3 letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive.
A few days before Christmas, I received Christopher's phone call from jail. The noise in the background could not cover up his sad and hopeless words. Mom, I am HIV positive. His sullen and weak voice trailed off as my body went limp. I felt dizzy. And the world around me seemed to stop. Ever since Christopher told us he was gay, I had lived with this constant fear that Christopher might one day contract this deadly virus. My worst nightmare was now a reality. Christopher was sentenced to 6 years in federal prison, but news of his HIV status was like a death sentence, a verdict I could not accept. Hang on the phone, the pains of grief torn at my broken heart like a knife. Aimlessly, I stumbled up the steps and dragged my heavy body into my prayer closet. Under the cross, I fell to my knees, a stinging tear blurred my eyes. This affliction was more than I could bear. In the silence of my sorrow, a melody began to play in my heart. The soft and sweet stream of a hymn filled my ears and repeat over and over. It is well. It is well with my soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with
my soul.
Please sing with us.
It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
One more time.
It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
A few days after receiving that devastating news, I was in my prison cell all by myself and just contemplating the complete mess that I've made of my life. I lie there in my bed and I look up at the cold metal bunk above me. There is graffiti, profanity, gang symbols. But I noticed something else. Somebody had scribbled something. And it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God, who is using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I'd done in my past, he still had a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me, but God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual. I really wish I could tell you that at that moment I got on my knees, I said a sinner's prayer, and then everything after that was perfect, like no more problems. Far from the truth. God began convicting me of my dependencies, of my idols. The most obvious was drugs. But within a few months, God delivered me from the bondage of that addiction. God kept bringing to mind other idols, other dependencies, and there was one that I felt like I just couldn't let go of, and it was my sexual identity. I was reading through the Bible, and it was so clear to me that God loved me unconditionally, but I also came across some passages, three in the Old, three in the New, that seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain, and I asked him his opinion. And to my surprise, this chaplain actually told me that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, and he gave me a book explaining that view. So naturally, with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding for homosexuality. I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other, and can I just tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His word, and His unmistakable condemnations against same-sex relationships. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain. Which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of scripture looking for justification. I wanted to find any shred of evidence that might bless a monogamous same-sex relationship. I wanted my cake and eat it too. So I went through the whole Bible. I went cover to cover several times. I had time. I looked and I looked and I looked and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point. and a decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions, get this, by allowing my sexual attractions to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship. How? By freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my sexual attractions to dictate who I was, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I learned several important lessons. First of all, I learned that abstaining from sex is actually possible. I know that might sound weird to you, but the world kept telling me that it's not, but it actually is. Who knew? Second, I learned that abstaining from sex is not going to make me psychotic or sick, no matter what Freud and Oprah say. Third, I realized that after abstaining from sex for a little while, that actually, my sexuality should not be the core of who I was. I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally, and that's true. But don't we as sinners, don't we like to add to God's truth, I added, so therefore God doesn't want me to change. Similar to your friends who say, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But after reading through the Bible several times, I learned that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say it again. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. You see, my identity should not be defined by my sexuality. My identity shouldn't be grounded in my sexual desires. My identity is not gay, is not ex-gay, is not even heterosexual for that matter, because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy for I am holy. I had thought in the past that if I were to become a Christian, that I would have to become a heterosexual, that somehow the more sexually attracted I were to lots of women, the more of a Christian man I would be. But I realized that even if I had opposite sex attractions, I would still need to flee temptation. I would still need to put to death my sin nature every day. So heterosexuality is not the goal. Besides, God does not command us be heterosexual, for I am heterosexual. But neither did God say be homosexual, for I am homosexual. Rather, God said be holy, for I am holy. So therefore, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That's not the goal, but the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of every sin struggle is holiness. You see, I don't need to focus upon whether I'm struggling. I don't need to focus upon whether I'm tempted, but I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of temptations. God does not promise you, come to Jesus and you'll never be tempted again. No, change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the Spirit-wrought ability to be holy, even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not whether I'm struggling, because we will struggle in this life. It's not whether I'm going to be tempted, because we will be tempted in this life. But the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal His plan for my life, and He called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether I was in prison or out of prison, because my calling would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle, and He shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew that if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I needed to learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called them, collected my parents. I told them God's calling me into ministry, and I asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of at that time, called Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. They mailed the application into me prison. I was so excited when I got it, tore it open, and began filling it out until I got to the last page where they asked me for references. Not from anybody, but these had to be people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison, but I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references. Amazingly, Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, "What did you do this summer?" I graduated from Moody 2005, went on to my master's in exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School, received my doctorate of ministry from Bethel Seminary in St. Paul in 2014, and in 2011, I had the immense honor of co-authoring a book with my mother called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. We wrote it together. She wrote chapter 1, I wrote chapter 2, she wrote chapter 3. She wrote all the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters, alternating narratives, interwoven chapters, because we wanted to tell you from our own voice how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent, a prodigal. The best part is how God in his power and his grace brought us all back together. In the back of every book is a free 8-week discussion guide. And this discussion guide in the back is used by many small groups. It's used in the homes of parents reading with their children. And even Christian high schools have been using this book as a textbook. Amazing. We never thought our testimony would be used as a textbook, but actually it makes a bit of sense. Because I hope you realize this. Our youth, young adults, we are being inundated with resources on sexuality, all from a non-Christian worldview. And yet there are so few resources that we can give, not to adults, but to youth, that they will read. This high school teacher told us, "I have the hardest time making my children read their textbooks, but not this one." And God has been using it to lead people to understand, not just tell them, but show them what biblical sexuality is. You know, I really firmly believe that the primary job to teach our youth sex education should not rest primarily in the hands of the public schools. Amen? I don't know if you heard me. I'll say this again. The primary responsibility to teach our youth sex education should not primarily rest in the hands of the public schools. Amen? And it also shouldn't be the main job of the youth pastor to teach your youth, your children, about sex and sexuality. Amen, youth pastor, youth leaders. Not to say, parents, not to say that in youth group, they will talk about biblical sexuality. And parents, don't be alarmed and pull them out. If you do, that means you don't want your children to learn biblical sexuality and you want your children to learn secular sexuality. Where else are your children going to learn about biblical sexuality? In the world? Of course, it's here. But where should they learn it first? Where should the primary place for children to learn about sex and sexuality? Where? Home. So who should carry the main responsibility? Parents. And I'm going to break it down to be really clear. Mothers and fathers. And a lot of time, men, we want to be all manly and show how we're not scared of anything until you have to talk about sex with your kids. Then you become this little scared little mouse. It's time that we get past our fears, men. It's time we get past our anxiety and embarrassment and talk to our kids about sex. Amen? Because if we don't, I promise you, I guarantee you, the world will. And I'm going to add something. Not just parents, but also grandparents. So none of you are free. Because grandparents, you've got too much time on your hands. And as you get older, because I know this is a younger crowd, as you become grandparents, think about that. Maybe that could be your responsibility too. Because think about when you were younger, when you were teenagers, how much did you listen to your parents? Maybe grandparents, you have more of a listening ear to your grandkids than your parents do. There was one time we were in Oklahoma, rural Oklahoma, and this grandmother made a beeline to our book table. She's like, I need 10 books. I was like, wow, you just need one. No, young man, I need 10, one for myself, 9 for my grandchildren. I'm gonna mail everyone a book, I'm gonna read it with them, and I'm gonna discuss it with them. That's a grandmother that takes seriously the God-given responsibility we all have to not expose. We're not exposing our kids, we're equipping them to live in the 21st century. Silence is no longer an option. My newest book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationship, Shaped by God's Grand Story. I dig deeper and talk about not just, the first book is our story, kind of a book for the heart. The second book is for the head and for the hands, so that before we jump in and try to love and do right, we need to think right. Because too often, this younger generation, they try to do right without thinking right. They try to love without grounding that love in truth. Because if your love is not grounded in truth, there is no truth at all. There is no love at all. So we need to ground our understanding of not just what we shouldn't do, but what we should do. I hear that our book is kind of out, so we're going to actually be bringing in the next couple weeks more of these books back there. But what's so amazing is how God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. And my parents and I travel around the nation, around the world, talking about God's grace and God's truth on this issue of sexuality as a two-generational Chinese ministry. Isn't that kind of cool? Two-generational. And yet God has given us, God has such a sense of humor because he's brought me back to Moody, where I'm now teaching in the Bible department. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. You know, I look back upon our lives, much of it was far apart from Christ. I see that I've made some really bad decisions. Some of those decisions that have resulted in some big consequences. One of those being HIV positive. But you know, I realized something. That actually, I'm no different than any of you. All of our days are numbered. Not one person in this room has ever been promised tomorrow here on this good earth. But you know, it took getting HIV for me to realize a very important truth. That as a child of God, I must live with a sense of urgency. Can I tell you something? This world we live in today, I mean, it's a crazy world. Threat of war, threat of nuclear war, threat of terrorism, orphans, widows, diseases, tsunamis, hurricanes, all of this. When I look at the world today, I'm convinced we don't need another good Christian. A good Christian who might go to church every Sunday, nice people, but doing little or nothing for the kingdom of God. We don't need any more good Christians. But what we need, what this world demands, are great Christians. Christians who don't settle for mediocrity. Christians who don't care what the person on the right says or the person on the left says, but they're living for an audience of one. Christians who know that they've been crucified with Christ and they no longer live. Christians who are living with a sense of urgency. Because they're will come one day where every one of us, whether you're ready or not, in the blink of an eye, will stand before our God, our Creator. And my hope is that He can look at you in the eyes and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we are so grateful for the work that you're doing in our lives. Help us, Lord God, to live holy lives. You know, and I'm going to just take a pause in our prayer, and I want to challenge us here in this room. My parents came here to talk about God, not just about homosexuality, to challenge not just those wrestling with same-sex attractions, but challenge all of us to live lives of holiness. And this doesn't mean just the person wrapped up in addiction, but if anyone here this morning wants to say, you know what, I'm going to commit in my, not just my action, my thoughts, that I want to be like Christ and be holy, I just want you to raise your hands and say this today. Maybe you've been doing this on your own, but you want to say, I'm just going to completely rely on God. Say, I want to be holy in my thoughts, in my actions, in my business life. Just raise your hand and say, I want God right now, Holy Spirit, to fill me. Say, I want to be holy. Thank you. God, I pray for everyone that has their hands raised. And I pray for the rest, Lord, that we would be holy. God, we've maybe tried and it's so hard. Maybe we've stumbled and fallen, Lord. Help us this day to just move forward. Know that we can't do it on our own strength, Lord God, but we have to rely on you. Holy Spirit, fill us this morning. Strengthen us, O God. We would be holy for your name's sake. And I feel like I want to challenge those of us in this room. If there's any parents here, if there's anyone who maybe wants to be a parent, they want to commit to equipping homosexuality. Maybe you're a father and you say, you know what, I haven't really talked that much with my kids. Maybe you're a grandfather. Maybe you're a young man and say, I want to be a father. And you want to say, I'm going to commit to talk to my youth about Jesus and about biblical sexuality. How about we stand? If you want to be that parent, if you are a parent now, if you want to be a parent, just stand and say, just stand before God and say, I want to raise a generation that I'm not going to be silent, anyone, that I'm going to be a father, I'm going to be a mother, I'm going to be a future parent that's not going to allow the world to steal and to take away my responsibility to raise up a generation not only knowing you, but also knowing the beauty, the gift of biblical sexuality. Stand. Stand right now. God, I thank you for every woman, every man that has stood. God, it's hard. It's not easy to talk about you in a world that shuns you, that hates Christians. Lord, I pray that our words would not simply be no, but it would be yes in Jesus. Help us, Lord God. Give us the words. Lord, in our fear, give us boldness. In our anxiety, give us courage. Lord, give us, when we have no words to speak, give us the words of encouragement to point our kids to you and point our kids to the gift of holy sexuality. chastity and singleness, and faithfulness in marriage. Lord, help us, God, to raise up a generation that would no longer say that it was the world that told me first about sex, but it was my loving, godly parents that talked about it first. God, we praise you. We love you. But God, help us to love you more. And we ask this in the matchless, powerful, beautiful name of Jesus. And the people of God said, Amen.